Turn this morning in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which you'll find on page 987 in the Pew Edition Bible. Apostle Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you live, that as you have received from us, how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer now, shall we? Father, as we approach your Word this morning and prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to answer the question, how then shall we live? How do you want us to live in a world that is often hostile to your will and hostile to you? How are we to live as those who are a shining light in a dark world? We pray, Lord, that you would focus our attention and incline our hearts to see that what must motivate us is not simply keeping the rules, simply following the commandments for their own sake, but that we learn what it means to please you. And so, Father, would you create in our hearts an intense desire to please you in all that we do, and to make this the first and greatest desire of our lives. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the Word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have your Bibles open, if you turn to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice, if you've been following along in this series of sermons, chapter 4 marks an important transition in Paul's letter. He goes from narrative now to exhortation, that is, to instruction. Whereas previously he'd been talking about his own behavior and the behavior of Timothy and Silas as they were ministering in Thessalonica, now he addresses their behavior, their conduct. How does the Christian life manifest itself? How does it work itself out in very basic, common, day-to-day affairs? He goes from defending his ministry now to appealing to them to live their lives in a way that is consistent with the gospel they heard. Timothy has returned with a report and with a series of pastoral questions, and Paul is going to address them now, beginning in chapter 4. But I want you to see the connection here between what we believe and what's preached by Paul and by the apostles and by all those who minister the word, that's linked for the apostle Paul with our behavior. Belief and behavior belong together. If we we want to focus upon what the Lord calls us to do, we have to be rooted in the Word, the instruction of Word, of the Word. We have to understand the gospel. We have to understand the gospel not only in terms of what we're to do, but why we're to do it. Why do we obey? Why do we follow the Lord Jesus? What's our goal? What's our calling in this world? So, this morning I want to spend just a few moments looking together at verses 1 and 2, just the very beginning of this transition in Paul's letter. First of all, considering what Paul says is our behavior, that is, the apostles' behavior, and now considering what their behavior, or our behavior as believers, ought to be. And then secondly, Paul's instruction. Paul wants to make very clear, he wants to reiterate what he said to them when he was among them, and then calling for a response. What is your response to the instruction of the Word? Those two things this morning briefly from verses 1 and 2. So first of all then, Paul says, now I finished talking about my behavior, the behavior of the apostles who ministered among you for that brief period of some 3 weeks. We've taught you, we've instructed you, you've seen now our motives, you've seen now what propels us to do what we do, that we're not doing it for our own selfish gain. We haven't deserted you. We love you. We care for you. We're deeply affectionate for you. But now let's consider your behavior. How does the Lord call you now to live as those who've been called out of darkness into His light? What does it mean to be brought out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom of the gospel? What does that look like, practically speaking? And in the ESV, for example, if you look at verse 1, Paul begins this chapter by using the word finally. And that's caused a great deal of confusion. It often brings out a lot of quips about pastors and their habits from the pulpit. You've heard the comment about what does it mean when a pastor says, in conclusion now? When the pastor says, in conclusion, let me say, what does that mean? And many parishioners will say it means relatively little. It simply means he's going to go on and on and on and on. Now, Paul's not coming now to the end of his epistle. He still has 2 entire chapters to explain what they're to do as those who belong to the Lord. It simply means, as for other matters. He says, I've explained now my own behavior. I defended my own ministry. I've defended my integrity. But now, as for the matters that I want to address to you, and as far as the matters that you've brought to my attention through Timothy, who's returned from Thessalonica to give me this report, this is what I want to say, as for other matters. But again, the emphasis here, if you notice verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. It's a very complicated sentence in the original language. But what I want to point out, what I want to emphasize to you this morning, is how the Apostle Paul wants to reiterate to the congregation, to us, that the gospel ministry isn't simply concerned about conveying knowledge, passing along knowledge, so that the people simply say, well, we agree with that, we understand that, we know this now. But he says there's a bridge, there's a link between what we profess and how we act. The two are joined together. John Stott, the great British pastor and evangelist, commenting on this verse, said, one of the great weaknesses of contemporary evangelical Christianity is our comparative neglect of Christian ethics in both our teaching and our practice. In other words, his comment was, or his observation was, that Christians can often speak at great lengths about doctrinal truths or about gospel message, but what does it do in terms of translating to our lives? How does it affect the way we conduct ourselves in the world? Does it make any difference? I mean, that's really the point that Paul wants to make. You have to understand that when we preach the gospel to you, we didn't just tell you the message of Jesus, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and leave it there. We've shown you now how that changes everything. It changes your priorities. It changes your conduct. It changes your focus and your hope for the future. All these things are completely transformed by the gospel. And so I want to ask you the question this morning, as this applies to you, as you want to try to apply Paul's teaching here, should we be concerned, should Christians, should you be concerned about your behavior in the world? Does it make any difference? Think about the liberation of the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt. The Lord delivers them from almost certain death by the hands of Pharaoh. He brings them miraculously through the Red Sea. And then what does he do? He gives them his law. He gives them his commandments. And he says, I am the Lord your God, the one who delivered you, the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, this is how you live. And Paul is reiterating that same message. And throughout Paul's preaching and teaching, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that Christ Jesus died not simply for his own sake, that Jesus died not simply as an example for us to follow in terms of sacrificial living, but Christ died in order that we might be raised with him to newness of life. And we heard that this morning from Colossians 3. You've died with Jesus Christ. What do those words mean to you? I have died. You have died with Jesus Christ. It means that old sinful nature, that rebellious, stubborn nature that has its gravitational pull towards sin, that hates God, hates neighbor, that rebels against God's will, that's been put to death. Been put to death. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, that we don't struggle with sin, but that nature has been fundamentally changed. And you've been raised to newness of life. The ministry of Jesus Christ was in order to bring us out of that bondage and to bring us into newness of life, a new creation. Think about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people. You have been given the Spirit of God for what purpose? Well, among other things, the Bible says, the Spirit has been given to write God's law upon your hearts. So that more and more, as we grow and mature in the faith, we reflect more clearly the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I simply want to ask this morning, is that the case for you? Is that something that you're concerned about? Something that you strive toward? Something that you pray about? Something that you wrestle with? Are you growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? St. Francis of Assisi, an important figure in church history, once described his body, his physical body, as Brother Donkey. What a way to describe your body. He says, my body, my physical body, is Brother Donkey. And by that, boys and girls, he simply meant, you know, donkeys are stubborn creatures. Maybe you've had opportunity to ride a donkey. Maybe you've gone into the Grand Canyon on a donkey or a mule. They're stubborn creatures. It takes a great deal for them to do what you want them to do. Sometimes you have to coax them. Sometimes you have to really whip them hard to get them to do what you want them to do. A donkey needs training, bringing into obedience what you want them to do. And he said, that's what it is for my life. He says, I find that oftentimes I resist, I rebel, I'm slow to understand, slow to learn, slow to put into practice the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that practically. Isn't that true for you? I mean, do you sense that struggle in your own life when Paul writes these words? As you've heard the gospel, now put it into practice. Walk in this gospel more and more. And you say, but I struggle. I fight. I find that I'm not careful with my speech. I say things that are foolish. I say things that are harsh. I say things not to build others up, but they often tear people down. I can be vindictive. I can be cruel. I can be unforgiving, uncharitable. Is there a brother donkey in your own life that needs the training, that needs to be brought into greater obedience? St. Francis says, was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the one riding upon that donkey, driving that donkey, and oftentimes we're very resistant to that. But how distinctive is our living? John Stott asked the question in his commentary, how distinctive is our living today in the 21st century? Would people know, based simply upon the conduct of your life, whether it's at work or whether it's at home, people that you rub shoulders with, is it apparent that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and that you have put into practice the message that you profess, the message that you say you believe, the message that you want the world to hear? Is it evident? Stott asked the question, is our Christianity conspicuous? I like that expression. Is it conspicuous? Where people do notice something different about you. People do notice that you stand out from the crowd, that you don't follow the herd mentality. There's something that's strikingly different about your conduct. Do we adorn ourselves with the gospel? That's another question he asks. And I love that expression as well. Adorning yourself with the gospel. The gospel of God's grace. And you see how Paul, not only here, but elsewhere, talks about even as we have received God's grace, we extend it to others. How willing are you? How ready are you, for example, to be reconciled with someone who is estranged from you? Or do you have to wait for them to come and to grovel, to beg for forgiveness? Or do you like standing above someone or over someone and to hold that sin or that shortcoming against them? Do you seek reconciliation? Are you someone who graciously extends forgiveness? Are you understanding and tender? Are you compassionate towards the weaknesses and failings of others? Or are you a person who is self-righteous and haughty and legalistic? Are you like the Pharisee? The Pharisee who couldn't understand why Jesus would ever associate with the people he did. I mean, are you like that in your attitude, if not in your speech? Do you look at people and say, why would I ever reach out to someone like that? Why would I ever befriend someone like that? Why would we ever have a person like that as part of our church fellowship? Does our light shine? Or have we hidden it? You see, in this chapter, as we'll see in the coming weeks, the Lord willing, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain that the gospel has very practical implications. It has hands, it has feet, in terms of some of the basic struggles that we face. So he's going to talk about human sexuality. He's going to talk about money. And he's going to talk about death. Things that we find commonplace in our everyday experience. Paul says the gospel speaks to these things. Does it speak to you? Does the gospel bring a conviction of the need for change? The need for repentance where you've gone astray? A desire to do that which pleases Him? Do you want to live out of that gospel that you profess? We confess a belief that behaves. So that's Paul's concern, first of all. He says, I've talked about my behavior. Now let's talk about your behavior, your conduct. And it's not as though he comes down hard on them. He's not abusive. He doesn't browbeat them. He doesn't express disappointment or dismay like he does, for example, with the churches in Galatia or in Corinth. He says, I love you. And you know how I've taught you from the very beginning of our relationship as pastor and congregation. I've taught you that the gospel is not simply something that you profess. It is something that you live. And so secondly, the apostle speaks of our instruction and your response. Again, look at the Bible, verse 1. Paul says that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God. And I simply want to ask this morning, I want you to think about this. I want you to be able to answer in your own heart, what is your motivation for the way you live? I mean, what drives you? What directs your thoughts, your words, your deeds? The Bible elsewhere speaks about the importance of knowing God, about seeking God, about serving God. But here, the thing that drives or directs, the thing that shapes our behavior, our life, our conduct, is pleasing God. I mean, do you think in your daily existence, your daily routine, of what you can do to please God? See, for some people, that's a very uncomfortable expression. Maybe you've had a parent, or maybe you've had a teacher, or an instructor, maybe a coach on a team, that you felt you could never please, you could never satisfy them. That no matter how hard you try, no matter how diligent your efforts, there is always this disapproving glare. I think we've all had teachers like that. Maybe our parents were like that from time to time. My best is simply not good enough. Is that how you depict your relationship with the Lord? Is that how you understand your relationship to the Lord? Do you look at Him as that parent or that instructor, that coach, with the arms crossed, always shaking his head saying, no, you've disappointed me again. No, you failed, you screwed up. And you know, we as parents have to be very careful. And I say that as a pastor and a parent. We have to be very careful that we don't express that to our children as well and lead them to exasperation as though they can never do enough to please us. But that's not the imagery here. The thought here is that God is pleased with the faithful obedience of His children. There's a delight that the Lord takes in seeing His children walk according to the gospel. And Paul says, live that way. Live to please God. There are also people who say, well, pleasing God, doesn't that imply a sort of works righteousness that I have to do enough to please God, to be accepted by God? And I say, no, that's not what Paul is speaking about here. Paul's not speaking about this at all. I'll explain more about that in just a moment. But think about the contrast between pleasing God as our motivation and what motivates so many other people. The world says you do what you do to please yourself. Wasn't that a Ricky Nelson song? You can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself. Or you think about the people who live that miserable existence of always trying to please another person, to please a parent, to please an employer, to please a teacher, to please a peer group, always finding their acceptance bound up with that sort of approval. And there's a slavery. That's an enslaving sort of attitude where we become slaves to that desire to be accepted. Walking in faith, walking to please God, liberates us from that. So we can say, on the one hand, over against my selfish desire, no, I seek to please God. And over against the temptation to be men pleasers, people pleasers, we say, no, we please the Lord. In Paul's preaching, he speaks not only about the good news of Jesus Christ, but also about the essence of the good life. Not only about professing faith in Jesus Christ, but also the necessity of good works. We just talked about that in high school catechism. So ask my students after the service about that, about good works. Why are good works necessary? Are they necessary? I asked the question, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, I asked my students, are good works necessary for our salvation? It's a trick question. But the answer is yes. Not as the basis of our salvation, but as the evidence or the fruit of our salvation. James says, remember in James 2, show me your faith, demonstrate to me your faith by your works. Good works authenticate true faith. And without them, says James, our faith is really no faith at all. It's dead. It's lifeless. How do we understand that pleasing God as being that which drives or directs our obedience? Well, it's a radical concept. How can I know? How can I love the Lord? This strikes at the very roots of our discipleship. How can I claim to know and love God if I don't seek to please Him? I mean, wasn't that the complaint of the Lord against His people Israel in the Old Testament? He said, these people, they honor me with their lips. And you can imagine the Lord looking upon a congregation in a tabernacle or a temple, going through all the motions, jumping through all the hoops in worship. They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They don't love me. How can we know God? It's a radical concept. It's also a flexible principle. What is the Christian life for the Apostle Paul, for the Scriptures, for the Lord Himself? What does that Christian life look like? How do you understand it? When I read, for example, the Ten Commandments or some summary of the law, we read this morning from Colossians 3, how do you interpret that? How do you now apply that to your life? Would it be fair to say, and I simply throw this out for you to think about, would it be fair to say that we wrestle far more with legalism in this church than we do with licentiousness? Licentiousness is the sort of thing the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans 6. Do we keep on sinning that grace may abound? Do we keep on sinning because, after all, we're saved not by works but by God's grace? I think that's less of an issue in our congregation than legalism. You say, wait a minute. Legalism? In this church, a Reformed church, a Protestant church? I say, yes. Legalism can be a very subtle thing. Legalism says, if I do all the right things, if I do all the right things, then the Lord accepts me. Then other people accept me. I've shared this, for example, with the elders of our church in terms of my own growing understanding of how legalism works itself, not only among parishioners, but leadership. There is a certain mentality that says, well, as long as you attend faithfully on the Lord's Day, then all is well. We're satisfied. You contribute to the budget. You do all that the elders ask you to do. All is well. But there may be a host of problems lying underneath the surface. A person can come to a worship service filled with anger or hatred, full of worry and anxiety, full of greed and envy and covetousness. And the legalist said, just as long as you go through the motions, just as long as you're a good person in terms of fulfilling those obligations, all is well. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees who were meticulous about their external obedience, who tithed their garden spices, as you know. He says, yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice. What about you? Do you neglect the weightier matters of the law in your own life? This is also a progressive principle. We can never achieve perfection in this life. Notice what Paul says. We ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing. So he's very happy. He's pleased with what he's hearing from Timothy. They're following in the way. Yet he says, and that you do this more and more. Where is the growth? Where is the development? Where is there the maturity? Where is there the increasing Christ-likeness in your life? That increasingly I think less of myself and more of my Savior, more of others. That increasingly I cast my anxieties upon the Lord and I trust Him. My faith grows. My faith flourishes. The Spirit of God leads us toward greater maturity in the faith. So Paul says to them, he reminds them, he reminds us that when you've made a profession of your faith, it doesn't end there. It is a lifelong journey. Remember what the Catechism says as well. Why do we remind ourselves of the Lord's commandments? Why do we remind ourselves of what we're called to do in this world? So that we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. That first of all. But second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Note carefully sometime the regimen of an athlete, a professional athlete, the time invested in training, preparation. Study sometime the habits of an Olympic athlete. For 3 years, for 4 years, preparing meticulously, day in and day out for the contest. That's the imagery that the Apostle Paul wants us to think about. Are you doing that? Or are you just drifting along, gliding along, careless, indifferent, apathetic? The grace of God is meant to change us. And also notice the authority with which Paul ministers. He's already spoken about the fact that when they heard his preaching, they recognized it as the very word of God. But here he says, in verse 1, he says, "We ask and we urge you." The ESV here reverses the order of the verbs. We urge you. Paul can speak with this kind of authority because he speaks on behalf of Jesus Christ. Paul's not sharing. Paul's not simply telling stories. Paul is coming here with apostolic authority. He says, "I urge you. I implore you. I ask of you. I beg of you. For you know," verse 2, "what instructions we gave you all," notice, "through the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul never shied away from that. And I think that's a great encouragement to those of us not only who preach the word, but those of us who minister with the word, elders, deacons, Bible study leaders, teachers in Sunday school and catechism. When you come with the authority of the word, you come in the name of Jesus Christ. And that word is powerful and effective. So Paul says, just as you've heard from me, now continue to do so more and more. Someone once said that it is not great giftedness that God uses, but great likeness to God. It's not great giftedness that He uses first of all, but great likeness to God. Are you growing in grace? Are you living to please God? I mean, really? With the priorities that you set for yourself, the goals that you establish for yourself, for your family, your spouse? When you think about the future, are you thinking about, first of all, pleasing God? Or do you have to be honest and say, well, no, really, I'm looking to please myself. I'm looking to please others. I'm looking to make an impression upon other people. Paul says, listen to me carefully. He says to you this morning, listen to me carefully. The faith that you profess is a faith that is not only spoken with the mouth, it is lived out day by day. The faith that you profess is a faith not only that agrees with certain things and acknowledges certain things, it is a faith that strives in every way to please God. Will you pray? Will you work? Will you labor to do that which pleases God above all else? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge to you, we confess, that in our lives we often are driven by a much different agenda than the gospel. We are driven by selfish motivations. We are driven by enslaving motivations, trying to please others, trying to be accepted and affirmed by others. But you've shown us something much more wonderful, something that liberates, something that fills our hearts with joy and hope, something that shows us the way of true discipleship. In many respects, Father, we can look at our lives and see why someone like St. Francis of Assisi would describe the human body as brother donkey. We recognize in our own lives the stubborn refusal to comply. We recognize the slowness of learning. We recognize the laziness and the indifference that often hinder us from becoming all that you have called us to be. And so we pray for your grace, for your Spirit to work within us that transformation, shaping us not into the image of the world, but into the image of Jesus Christ, so that we would find true delight, true satisfaction in seeking to please you above all else. So hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.